Our text this morning is Luke chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 26 through 34. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning, this opportunity to gather as your people, sing hymns of praise that we have done, and to come boldly to the throne of grace as we're doing. That is a great privilege which we have by virtue of the death of your Son and the righteous standing he has obtained for us before you. Through his death, our sins have been removed, and through faith alone, we have been given his righteousness, and we're clothed in that. And when you see us, you don't see sinners, you see saints, you see men and women who are righteous as your Son is righteous, and we have free and open access to you at every moment of our life. But it's a privilege, Lord, to be able to come as a body, as a church, to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need and seek help for others. And we do that now, Lord. We pray that you would bless us, spiritually, give us an enjoyable and a fruitful time of study together this morning, a time of study which is also a time of worship, in which we're drawn close to you as we learn about your Son, as we learn about what he suffered in our place. We pray that you bless us and guide us into these things and give us understanding. And in so doing, build us up in the faith. And Father, we pray that you would enlighten us further upon the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed to his image and become like him. So guide us, Father, in this place, and we pray that for churches throughout this city and state and nation and throughout the world where your word is being preached on this Lord's Day. And pray that your people would be built up in the faith and well equipped to go out into the world and be witnesses to the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ, your Son. Bless us materially, Lord. We pray for those who are sick, those who have requested our prayers. We pray that you would give them encouragement, that you would give them health, that you would enable them in the midst of their affliction to recall the great promises that you've given to us, and in the midst of great difficulty, be encouraged and see your hand at work within them. And so we pray that you would supply with healing mercy and sustaining grace, and if it be your will, restore people to health, but certainly through all of the trials, bring them close to yourself. We pray, Lord, at this critical time in our nation's history, for our nation, for our government, for the individuals you have placed in leadership over us, that you give them wisdom, that they would lead wisely. We pray particularly for the Christian service men and women. And we pray, Lord, for this land, most importantly, that you would bring great revival here and that you would use us to do that as we go to the workplace tomorrow and throughout the week or in the home, wherever we are, that we would be witnesses to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for sending him into the world. Bless us as we consider him in the hour to come, and bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things that makes life difficult and sometimes makes it exciting is the unexpected. Generally, we don't like surprises, at least not surprises that are an inconvenience. And so we make careful plans to avoid the unexpected and events that might interrupt our schedules. But as the saying goes, man proposes, God disposes. And oftentimes he brings the unexpected into our lives at what we might think is the wrong time. It may be something as minor as a red light when we're on our way to an important meeting, or as major as an illness. And often our response to such circumstances is to get angry or become bitter and have that settle within our hearts or even become defeated. But we must learn to accept these things and receive what comes into our life as God's will. Providence overrules us, oftentimes, but always wisely, and for God's people, always for our greater benefit. Now, we see that in our text this morning in Luke 23, as the Lord sets out for Calvary. In verses 26 through 34, Luke traces the Lord's steps down the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrow. That is the traditional name given to the path that Jesus took from the Roman Praetorium to Calvary. It is one of the main points of interest today for travelers who visit the old city of Jerusalem, and it's not at all uncommon if you travel there to see groups of Roman Catholic pilgrims walking that path and stopping at each of the 14 stations of the cross that the Crusaders marked out centuries ago. Each station identifies the place where some notable event is reported to have happened. Generally, most of them are according to some tradition. In fact, the present path taken by pilgrims is not the historical road to Calvary. It was destroyed long ago when the Romans leveled Jerusalem and built a new city over it. The only way to travel the real Via Dolorosa is to read Luke's account, where we see God's providence and his grace in the people that Jesus met. You need to remember that as Jesus begins to walk the road to Calvary, he has already suffered much. Luke didn't record each part of the ordeal he underwent. He omits the crowning of thorns and the taunting of the Roman soldiers. But our Lord had been through a grueling night without sleep. Following a night of intense teaching, he had suffered intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat great drops of blood. It was an exhausting evening to begin with, but then he had to go through a series of trials in both a Jewish and a Gentile court of law, and he had been mocked and beaten in the home of the high priest. All of that would weaken a person in and of itself, but add to what he'd already been through, he was weakened greatly. But in addition, Pilate had put him through the ordeal of scourging, which was done with the flagellum, a whip made of leather thongs braided with pieces of bone or lead. The early church historian Eusebius tells of martyrs who were torn by scourges, as he put it, down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the entrails and organs were exposed to sight. So Jesus' back was flayed and laid open so that before the Roman phase of his trial was over, his appearance was already, in the words of Isaiah 52:14, marred more than any man. Then the Roman soldiers, We learn from Matthew's account in Matthew 27, had their time with him. They dressed him up in a scarlet robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him about the head with a rod. They spit on him, mocked him, then put his own clothes back on him and brought him again to Pilate. Amazingly, after all of this, Pilate thought that he could wash his hands of this, which he did publicly. A public demonstration that he believed that this man whom he had just put through this terrible ordeal was innocent. And then, having announced that and washed his hands of the whole affair, he then condemned Jesus to death and sent him off to be executed. Now, in order to make a spectacle of the condemned and make this a deterrent to crime or rebellion, the Romans would march a criminal to his death by the longest possible route to get the most exposure that they could to show the public what would occur if they joined rebellion as those who were condemned had done. The length of the way the Lord walked is not known, but it was perhaps a quarter of a mile. It was customary for the condemned to carry his own cross while a soldier would walk before him or before the procession carrying a placard with the crimes that he was alleged to have committed. This is how the procession started out. The cross was laid on Jesus' raw and bloody shoulders. He and two other men began to walk to their deaths. The cross was heavy. The crossbeam could weigh 100 pounds, but it wasn't long before the weight of the cross became too much for him and Jesus collapsed under it. The Lord wasn't a weak man. He was a lean, fit person. He had grown up in a carpenter shop. He had worked with his hands. He had done manual labor. He had lifted heavy objects. During his 3-year ministry, he had walked the length and breadth of Palestine. He was a young man. He lived a Spartan life. He was strong. But he had been terribly weakened by his beatings and loss of blood. And so under the weight of the cross, he staggered and stumbled and he fell in the street. The soldiers in charge had no feeling for him. They were oblivious to the importance of this event and the importance of Jesus Christ, oblivious to his identity. He was just another Jew on the way to a crucifixion. Oblivious to the importance of it, just as the world is oblivious to the cross. In fact, thinks it foolishness. Well, so did these soldiers. They saw nothing noble or significant in Jesus, but they recognized that physically he was finished. He couldn't carry his cross any further. And so Luke writes in verse 26 that they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Cyrene is a town in modern-day Libya, about 10 miles from the Mediterranean coast. So Simon was a Jew from North Africa who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Mark tells us that he was just passing by. Evidently come in from the country. He'd been there on some errand, perhaps in hasty preparation for the Passover meal that evening, and comes across this procession. He stops for a moment to see what's happening, or stops to let it pass by so he can continue on his way. But Mark tells us that he was just passing by when the soldiers seized him at random out of the crowd and put the cross of Christ on him. Well, there was nothing random about it. It was God's providence that laid its hand on Simon that day and made him part of the greatest event of history. He probably knew little or nothing about Jesus. He was from Cyrene. He was from some distance away. It's very likely that he had heard nothing about our Lord and perhaps had not been in Jerusalem long enough to know about our Lord's ministry. He'd just come in from the country. And then, unexpectedly, he was pulled out of a crowd, contrary to his plans, put in this procession and made to carry Jesus' cross to the place of execution. It was a major inconvenience. And it must have seemed like one of those occasions of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. if I'd just been a little late, if I'd just been a little earlier. And it's true, if he'd been one of those, he wouldn't have been the one chosen. But here he was, plucked out of the crowd, at the wrong place, at the wrong time, to his thinking. But it wasn't wrong. God had a purpose in it for him. So providence laid its hand on Simon. And Luke writes that he carried the cross behind Jesus. News quickly spread about the Lord's trial and execution, and people began to gather. In verse 27, we read that a large crowd of people followed him. Not all of the Jews were opposed to Christ. Many were shocked by the events that had happened and were following the procession with great sympathy for Jesus. Among them were women, whom Luke writes were mourning and lamenting him. Luke is the only gospel writer to mention these women, but this is a detail that is typical of his account of things. His gospel, you may remember, is called the Gospel of Women. He features women throughout this gospel that other gospel writers don't feature, showing a special sensitivity to spiritual things that they have. He features them all in a very good light, and he does that here. Now, these are not the women of Galilee who followed our Lord, who supported him in the ministry, who served him, like Mary Magdalene and the others. These were women of Jerusalem. Luke calls them that. The Talmud talks of the practice of aristocratic women preparing a drink with opiates to dull the pain of the tortured criminals. And that duty may have brought some of these women out to witness the crucifixion and be of some service. But as they saw our Lord and they saw his battered, his marred appearance, the very sight of him moved them to tears. They felt great sympathy for him. But Jesus never sought sympathy, never sought comfort from others. In fact, he gave comfort to others. And turning to face them, and in facing them, face Simon, who was coming behind him, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This was not a rebuke. No doubt Jesus appreciated their sympathy, but out of a compassion of his own, he gave them a solemn warning. Knowing the terrible events that would follow, certainly as a consequence of his crucifixion, he gave them this warning. Even though he was physically exhausted, he was in excruciating pain, which would have directed a normal man's attention inward to himself and shut everything else out. Nevertheless, in this condition, and most importantly of all, facing hell on the cross still, Jesus finds the strength to speak to these women because he genuinely cared about them. And that is so typical of his ministry. We see that everywhere. His time could be interrupted. His day could be interrupted. He always had time for other people. He placed them first, and he did that here. He cared about these women. His suffering, as great as it would be, would end in victory and glory. But suffering would come on the city that would be ruination and ultimately damnation unless there was repentance. That's what he was calling for. That was the essence of his warning. It was repent before the storm breaks, because it would not only break on these women, these sympathetic women, but it would break on their children as well. And to fix this earnest plea firmly in their minds, Jesus gave a prophecy and then he gave a proverb. In verse 29, he prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" These words may not sound all that terrible to us today in our culture, but among Jewish women, motherhood was the greatest blessing and barrenness was the greatest curse. But the day of judgment that was coming on Jerusalem would be so great, so terrible, that the shame of barrenness would be considered a blessing. The barren would not have to watch their children suffer and die. It would be so unbearable that people would pray to the mountains and pray to the hills that they would fall and they would cover them and they would hide them from this terrible wrath that would come on them. Well, to this prophecy of doom, the Lord adds a proverb of certainty in verse 31 to reinforce the message and show why judgment would be inevitable and why judgment would be so severe. Verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, as you know, trees don't burn naturally when they are green. But if green wood, which is not right for the fire, is put in the fire, is made to burn, then certainly dry wood, which is right for the fire, it will be made to burn as well. Christ in the parable is the green tree. He is not the natural or right object of judgment. But if he, who is innocent, is made to suffer death, then certainly that sinful city would suffer fierce judgment. Put another way, if God did not spare his own son the judgment of the cross, then he will not spare the wicked the judgment that they deserve. So with the eye of a prophet, the Lord saw the judgment that would come on that city in less than 40 years when the Romans would sack Jerusalem and destroy the people. But as terrible as that would be, it was only a prelude to the final judgment, the eternal judgment that will fall on unbelievers. And the Lord is earnestly warning against that. The message to the women was, flee the wrath to come. Repent. It's not enough to have a heart full of sympathy for the Lord, to have feelings like this about Jesus. And that's often the case in a church. People can have deep feelings and be emotionally stirred about Jesus and the name Jesus and the sight of a crucifix or something of that nature. It's not enough to weep and feel sorry for him because of his sufferings. These women, he's saying, needed to do something much more profound than that. They needed to trust in him. So even as he was going to his own death, his first concern was for these women. He didn't want their tears. He wanted their souls. He wanted their safety. He wanted their faith. Then Jesus turned back to the road and continued his walk to Calvary. Now Luke mentions that there were two others with him, criminals who were to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, it's not known why this place of execution was called by that name, the cranion, the skull. Perhaps it was in the shape of a skull. That's the popular explanation. But there was a hill outside the gate of Jerusalem that reminded people of a skull. We don't know what the reason was. Whatever the reason, it was an ominous and a very fitting name. There outside the city, at the skull, Christ was crucified. Luke doesn't go into the grim details of crucifixion, but it was a bloody, cruel death. We're all, I think, familiar with that. And the cross was laid on the ground, and then the Lord was laid on top of it. His arms would have been tied to the crossbar, and then spikes would have been driven into his hands. His feet were probably nailed together with a single spike into the post. The ropes were tied around his arms to keep the flesh from tearing from the nails. And then to help with that, there was oftentimes a projection on the cross that the crucified would straddle in order to relieve the weight and the strain upon the hands and feet, and again, keep the flesh from tearing. A grisly, grim, slow, agonizing death. And yet, interestingly, the New Testament gives very little attention to the details of our Lord's physical suffering. It's often what we focus on, the brutality of the cross. And there's some value in that because it is what happened. And the shocking cruelty and ugliness of it, it gives us some indication of what Christ suffered for us. But it gives that indication to us only slightly, only faintly. The real suffering of the cross was not the physical pain, as great as that was. It was the spiritual pain. Maybe that is the reason so little attention is given to the gruesome details of the crucifixion in any of the Gospels, anywhere in the New Testament. The Spirit of God knew that those are the things that we would concentrate on, that we would be affected most by, and that's not the great significance of the cross. It doesn't rest with the physical sufferings of our Lord. That's what we want to focus on, but we might do that at the expense of understanding the greater suffering our Lord underwent, which are what the ancient theologians used to speak of as the unknown sufferings that He endured when He suffered hell in our place. It has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when He died on the cross. And yet, not even that is true. No one can know what the perfect, sinless Son of God went through on the cross when He underwent eternal judgment for us. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the God-man. His death is unlike any other death. Its significance is beyond our comprehension. It was a unique death, and yet to those who were standing around the cross, those who were observing these events, to them it didn't look special, it didn't look unique, it looked very common. It happened between two criminals. Luke states that they were crucified on either side of Him, one on the right and the other on the left. They were probably the comrades of Barabbas, and if so, then Barabbas was probably intended for the cross in the center, and Jesus took his place, a perfect picture of what He did for us. But it was a great humiliation for the Son of God, as was His whole life. This is the humiliating conclusion to a humiliating beginning. Arthur Pink observed that He was born among cattle and died among criminals. What a way for the Son of God, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of the universe, to come into this world, born among cattle and leaving among criminals. Reminds us of what He stooped to do for us. He humbled Himself greatly to save us. But in this scene of shame, He again fulfilled Scripture. He fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, where He was numbered with the transgressors. All of this follows a plan, a plot that God had charted out from all eternity. And there in that terrible place of pain and humiliation, Jesus did an amazing thing. With criminals on either side of Him, cursing God, cursing the Romans, Jesus prayed for His enemies. Father, He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is the first of what are known as the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And it is a prayer for His enemies. Also a prayer that has been sometimes misunderstood. The Lord was not asking the Father to absolve the guilty of their crime of crucifixion. The word forgive that is used here can mean that. It is used of forgiving sin. For example, it's used in that way in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. But it also has the meaning of to let go, to release. When Jesus died, it was used of that in Matthew 27, verse 50. He yielded up, or He released His spirit. And that is the sense that the word is used here. There can never be divine forgiveness apart from repentance. So He couldn't have been praying for that. He couldn't have been praying for some kind of absolution for their sin, some blanket forgiveness without any repentance on the part of these people. What He was doing was praying that His Father would release them, let them go from the immediate judgment that they deserved, Because what they had done in ignorance. They know not what they're doing. And that ignorance was a sufficient basis for postponing the execution of this penalty. And so we pray that the Father would give the people a reprieve from judgment and opportunity to learn, to repent, to turn to Him, to be forgiven and saved. So in that sense, forgiveness was the object of His prayer ultimately. And God answered that prayer. Reprieve was given, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And every day after that, people were being added to the number of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Luke writes that many of the priests were being saved. And so it has been down through the ages. We presently are living in the time of the Lord's answered prayer. It is a time of reprieve from judgment, a day of salvation. That's what we're living in, the day of grace, the day of salvation, when individuals are being called to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the contrasts here are striking. Luke writes that while the Lord prayed for them, for His enemies, for the soldiers that had nailed Him to the cross, those same soldiers at the foot of the cross cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. This happened again in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." But the contrast between the soldiers gambling and the Lord praying brings out the compassion of the Lord and the callousness of the soldiers. In fact, maybe we even have something of a picture of what goes on today, because our Lord here is acting as a high priest and praying. He does that today. He prays over this world. And in so doing, He calls His people out. He calls for His people to come, and they come. And yet, while He's praying, the world below is totally indifferent. And even His church, to a great extent, is sleeping and indifferent to the praying Savior. But certainly here we have a picture of the callousness of man as our Lord is praying. These soldiers were completely indifferent to what was happening, completely oblivious to the significance of the crucifixion. This crucifixion of Jewish rebels was so routine to them. What was one more Jew on a cross to these men? They were indifferent to the pain, the suffering, and to the moment. But the importance of this moment, the importance of what was taking place, is indicated in that prayer that our Lord just prayed, "Forgive them." Because ultimately, forgiveness of sin was the object of that prayer, and it was the purpose of the cross. And the significance of it was not lost on one man who was there, Simon of Cyrene. His story is, I believe, implied in all of this. In Mark's gospel, Mark identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would he interject that into his gospel? Why would he mention this man's sons by name, Alexander and Rufus? Well, it suggests that that Simon and his two sons were known to the church to which Mark wrote. And it's generally agreed that Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans. Interestingly, at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans 16 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus and his mother." And he calls Rufus' mother his mother as well. Paul knew them. It's not at all unreasonable that the Rufus in Mark, Simon's son, is the same one in the book of Romans, indicating that Simon, who was originally pressed into service and made an involuntary follower of Christ, soon became a willing follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, as did his family. As he heard Jesus speak to the women, he recognized that there was something special about him. There was an authority and a compassion in him that drew Simon to him. So when he arrived at Calvary, instead of dropping the cross and leaving, he stayed to watch the crucifixion. And there at the foot of the cross, Simon's heart was deeply touched. What began as a great inconvenience, an interruption of his schedule, what began as a bitter experience for Simon became the greatest blessing of his life. Over the next 5 weeks, he must have thought deeply about the things that he had witnessed. Then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, he heard the message that the apostles preached. He heard the gospel and he believed. The Bible doesn't say that. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 does state that on that day, listing a number of the different nationalities that were there, the different peoples from the Roman world to the Eastern world, in that group of nations that are listed, it mentions people that were present from Cyrene. It's not a stretch to think that Simon was there among that group, and he was among the 3,000 who believed. After that, he returned home, told his family about Jesus, and they too believed, became Christians. They even became very active in the faith. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, we read that it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who took the gospel to Antioch. It's one of the great missionary stories in the Bible. It's only a verse or two long, but these people went out, just everyday people, businessmen. We don't know what the nature of these people were, but they went from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Syria, went to Antioch, preached the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, and multitudes came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Antioch became the great center of Christianity for the second half of the first century and for many centuries to come. Well, was Simon one of those men? Were his sons among them? Perhaps. Later, it seems, they moved to Rome and they had a profound ministry there in the church, and somewhere in between, they met Paul and ministered to him and with him. It seems to me not at all unlikely that through what appeared to be a chance encounter, Simon was put on the road to Calvary and he came to know Jesus as a Savior. It is that kind of experience for all of us who come to Christ. No one seeks Christ, no one seeks salvation. Simon wasn't seeking a Savior, he wasn't seeking salvation when he came to Jerusalem. He thought that he had salvation. And he was enjoying that salvation, keeping it secure by doing the things that he was doing, by observing the Passover, by observing the feast days, by keeping the law of Moses. Then unexpectedly, providence laid its hand on him. He was taken out of the crowd. He was made to follow Christ to Calvary. And in that picture of Simon, we have a picture of every one of us and how we came to Christ. Unexpectedly, God plucked us out of our lost condition. He brought us to Calvary. He brought us to Christ. He laid the Lord's cross on us. Now, Simon was forced to take up Jesus' cross. No one is forced to spiritually follow Christ. No one is coerced into believing in Him. We come willingly. But we come willingly only because we are first made willing. We are first born again. God first seeks us who are not seeking Him. He finds us, He changes us, so that we will seek and find salvation in the only one who is the Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when by God's sovereign grace we are joined to the Savior, we take up our cross and follow Him. Now, that's the life of a disciple. That's the life that each and every one of us have been called to. And I might add that if you're a believer, you're a disciple. Disciples aren't some special group. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a disciple. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to do what our Lord said in Luke 9, verse 22. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We have that picture in Simon. It's not easy carrying a cross, ever. Certainly not easy carrying it daily. It is rough and heavy, and it involves humiliation. But that is where we walk with Christ. That's where we have fellowship with Christ. That's where we come to know Christ, carrying our cross. And just as Simon was blessed by it, we will be too. Let me close with a story about Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was one of the great English preachers of the later 18th and 19th centuries. He was instrumental in reviving evangelicalism in the Church of England. Early in his ministry, he was appointed to Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge and was quickly met with opposition from the wealthy members when he brought his Bible into the pulpit. Must have been a great surprise, one of those unexpected events in one's life. It was very disturbing, because during the first 10 years of his ministry there, these individuals, these wealthy people that didn't want to hear the Bible preached, rebelled to such a point that they closed all the doors on the pews. They had doors that would open, and they chained them shut so that if anyone came to hear Simeon preach, they had to sit in the aisle. They did everything they could to make it very difficult for his ministry to continue, but it did continue. Simeon persevered. He continued to preach the Bible and the gospel, and he outlasted his enemies to preach in that church for 50 years. He became, as I said, a great Christian leader in England, and he influenced many young men to go into the ministry and many to go out onto the foreign mission field. But early in his struggle, he gained great strength from this passage and the picture of Simon carrying the Lord's cross. One day, he said, when he was feeling the weight of opposition at the university, he took his Greek New Testament, he went out, and he asked God to give him some encouragement from His Word. And so he opened the text, and he opened it to this passage, and he read, "They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." He wrote, "Simon, you know, is the same name as Simeon. It was the very word I needed. What a privilege to have the cross laid on me to bear it with Jesus. I could leap and sing for joy. Lay it on me, Lord, I cried, and henceforth I bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow." Well, that's the way we're to live, and that's the attitude that we're to have. And if we're walking with Christ, if we're doing His work, if we're carrying our cross, the world will not think much of us. The men of this age will ridicule us. They will call us fools. They called the Lord a fool. Those soldiers did not think much of this one hanging on a cross. They didn't think much of the apostles. They were fools for Christ, as Paul said. The world thinks very little of the cross. It thinks very little of the crucified Savior. Oh, the world likes Jesus, the man. It likes Jesus, the teacher, the moral example, but not Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior, crucified and resurrected for our sins. Men of our Lord's day failed to see the significance of our Lord, failed to see the significance of the cross. They considered it foolishness, but the cross is life. And we are doing the great work in this world. God's work, by carrying our cross, living for Him, and telling others of Christ and the salvation that only He gives, that is only found in the cross of Christ. So by God's grace, we will live daily denying ourselves, bearing our cross, and following Him. That's what we're to be doing, and what a blessing it is. And if you're here without Christ, we invite you to come with us. Take up the cross and follow Him. Maybe you're here by some strange providence, hearing this message unexpectedly. If so, it's for you. Recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Everyone is. And then trust in Him as the sacrifice for your sin and receive from Him at the very moment of faith complete forgiveness and life everlasting, and then carry your cross. God will bless you for doing it. May we all follow the picture that we have here in Simon of Cyrene and carry the cross of Christ before the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that picture that's given to us, and may we emulate it. And we thank you for the prayer that your Son prayed, because we live in that day of grace, that day of salvation. And by your grace, we've been brought to a saving knowledge of your Son, and by your grace, we'll tell others about it. May we do that. May we be effective in our lives for you. May we see the importance of it. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.